Today's gospel reading comes from the gospel according to John, chapter 6. Last week, we read from through the 20s, verses in the 20s, ending in verse 35. Today, we're going to resume the story, starting in verse 35 and continuing through verse 51. Jesus is in a conversation with people who have gathered around to hear him preach and teach and do some miracles and whatnot. This is part of the crowd of 5,000 that he fed, and then they've crossed over to the other side of the lake, and they've gone, this is up in the northern part in the sea of, near the Sea of Galilee. That's the setting for all of this. John 6, starting in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'? Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord Jesus Christ, bread from heaven, we give you thanks this day for this word, which you spoke so many years ago and which we can hear in our hearing in our own language. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wait for a message to hear from you. We don't have to wait for the voicemail to be responded, as Olive reminded us. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now through this passage, and that our hearts would be united in you, that we would hear from you and respond appropriately to you this day. In your name we pray. Amen. This week I had a conversation with a man in our community who's become sort of an acquaintance of mine. I've had occasion to spend time with him several times over the past year or so. I don't think he's known to any of you. He lives in town now. He used to live sort of near us, but he's moved up into town now. And every so often I get a phone call from him. So I had a chance to talk with him this week. And our conversation somehow turned around to spiritual things. It hasn't really gone that direction yet. It's kind of interesting to see how I've kind of let him take the lead in how our conversations go. He knows what I do. He knows who I am and all this stuff. And that's why he calls me. But anyway, he brought up this idea about what lies beyond the grave. And he said, "You know what, Pastor David, here's what I think about all this. I think heaven and hell are in this world now. Heaven and hell are what we experience here on this planet. If you think well and you behave well and you make good choices and you live well, that's you can have heaven on earth. And if you don't, if you make bad choices, and if you think poorly, and if you misbehave, and if you do all this other bad stuff, then you will have hell on earth. I said, okay. So what do you think happens after you die? And it was kind of funny. He just completely ignored that question. He didn't ever go back to it again. That was it. He didn't have a way to put language around what he thought might happen after death. I don't know. He's kind of a work in progress, this guy is. And I was interested to have that conversation with him because it really pointed me to what he thinks about life. Life is this experience. And he's trying to make it heaven, but in many ways it's not for him. So I think he put that pretty, he took that pretty seriously. It's kind of an interesting situation there. I think if he were to hear Geraldine read what she read just now from Ephesians 4 and 5, I think he would agree with it very well. This is down-to-earth, very practical advice for how we should live and behave and interact with each other. Don't be bitter. Don't be malicious. Don't talk behind everybody's backs, but be supportive. Do what you can to build each other up and love each other as Christ has loved us. This is good, good advice for all of us. The danger with that is we might reduce the Christian experience to just that, to just living a moral life, to looking at Jesus as just a moral example, someone who lived a perfect life so to be the example for us as to how we should live and just be nice people. I didn't tell you this, the guy that I've had these conversations with, he calls himself a born-again Christian, is the language he uses. I'm a born-again Christian, which in my somewhat occasionally cynical pastor's mind is, that's just the way he got in the door. Okay, that's when people call, will call the church asking for help from time to time. And one of the ways they can get in the door in to me is to say, I'm a Christian and I've been so all my life. And I think, okay, we have a church here. Come and worship with us. You know how that goes. Anyway, so he's a born-again Christian and all this stuff. I don't really see much evidence of Christian transformation in his life. The Christian life is to be a transformed life, one that is not what it used to be, one that is different than the way it has been before. I'm not trying to judge him. Don't hear that. That's not my role. That's not anybody's role. That's God's role. But my interpretation of life is that the Christian life should be one that is transformed by the power of Christ. We're not to be just followers of a moral example, Jesus, who lived perfectly and sinless and inspires us to be good people. No, our lives are to be actually, honestly transformed, so they function differently, so we function differently than we functioned before, only by the power of God. But it's not just so that we can be transformed for this life. You see, we have a hope in our souls that is brighter than the perfect day. When the roll is called up yonder, what does yonder mean, Jaylee? She asked that this morning as we were rehearsing. We don't use that word anymore. Yonder. Is it like beyond? She said. I said, yeah, that's exactly it. She's so smart. Beyond, yonder, they have the same root. When God calls roll in heaven, up there, over there, on whenever there is, I'll be there. I'll be on the list. We have a hope. Those of us who put our hope in Christ have a hope that we have something beyond this life to live for. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So how do we make sense of all of this? How do we make sense of this life? How do we make sense of the joys and struggles that we have, the problems that we face? How does our faith, which is often so pointed toward heaven, how do we make our faith impact our everyday lives in ways that will satisfy this acquaintance of mine who is a born-again Christian, he says, and is looking for ways that that will influence his life today? So much so that he says, heaven and hell are just right here. That's the cry of his heart, to have the Christian experience influence his life today. How do we do both? How do we have faith for the future, beyond the grave, and something that influences us here today? It's really a big task. We could write whole books about that kind of thing. And probably books have been written about that. But I think the book that we should begin with, The best place to look for answers to these kinds of questions is in our scripture. That's where we should find our answers, or the beginning of our answers anyway. It should be the source of our answers, or the source of our thinking and reflection. And if there's one place to begin in the study of scripture as we think about this life and the life to come and how this all fuses together, it should be, it must be, in the person of Jesus. This is where we find the answers to all of our questions. If our answers to life's questions are not centered in the person of Jesus, then we're centering on the wrong thing. Jesus is the center of everything, the center of the universe, the beginning point for all of our thinking about what life is about. So here we are looking at John 6 when Jesus is talking about this kind of thing. He's talking about people who put their faith in him will be raised up at the last day. Did you hear how often he said that? In this one passage, 3 times Jesus said, I will raise them up at the last day. A hope for something beyond this life. Okay, kind of interesting stuff. We kind of become very familiar with that. It's kind of church language to hear that stuff said here in this place. I will raise them up at the last day. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We kind of say it a lot, and we become so familiar with it, I wonder if it becomes too familiar for us. That's the problem, I think, that shows up in this passage of Scripture, and that's the problem that I see with this acquaintance of mine who wants to be close to God but is sort of so familiar with the language, I don't know that the experience has really happened yet. The problem is that we become so familiar with Jesus and the story of Jesus and what Jesus represents that we almost begin to disbelieve what he actually says. Do we do the same thing as what this friend of mine has done, what maybe the Jews in the story here in John 6 have done? Do we believe that Jesus is more than a moral example, more than a good teacher? Someone whose teachings maybe support the way of life we've already chosen to follow? Is he more than that? Is he allowed to be more than that for us? You see, the people in the story that Jesus is interacting with here, they're called Jews. They're people who lived in northern Galilee. They had seen Jesus grow up. They had been in his hometown or near his hometown and had heard of this boy and the funny way that he was birthed. You know, that virgin birth. We know how all that happened. Ha ha. Yeah, Joseph and Mary had this son, but Joseph's not his dad. That was kind of the joke that might have been going around. I'm inventing that. That might have been going around as a joke at the time. They had seen him grow up. We presume he worked in his dad's carpentry shop. That was his trade that he had learned until he was about 30 years old. And then he began this itinerant ministry, going around the place preaching, teaching about the kingdom of God, and doing these strange kinds of miracles. Making food appear in mass quantities where there was no food. Healing people who had been sick. Later on, he'll even raise the dead. Amazing stuff. But the people who had seen Jesus since he was a child couldn't really grasp what he was doing because they were so familiar with him. They had seen him since he had grown up. Don't we know where he came from? They asked. We know Joseph and his father and where his ancestry came. We know who he is. He didn't come down from heaven. You see, when we read this story from John 6, maybe what we catch on is how often Jesus says, I will raise them up at the last day. And if you eat of this bread, you will live forever. And that kind of boggles our minds. Okay, we'll get to that. But for the people who heard this for the first time, what boggled their minds was, wait, did he say he came down from heaven? Well, he didn't come down from heaven. He came from Joseph and Mary. He came from Nazareth. We know where he came from. He didn't come down from heaven, and this is a problem for them because if anyone claims that they come down from heaven, they're claiming to be divine. The one who claims to come from heaven is the one who is in heaven, who is God. Anyone who comes from heaven must be divine. An angel, maybe, or a messenger, or something like that, if not more important than that, if not God himself. To claim that he is the bread who has come down from heaven is to claim that he is in some way divine. They couldn't handle that, the Jews of that day. Jesus told them to stop grumbling among themselves. They were grumbling, is he is he saying blasphemy? Is he doing something that's blasphemous here? This is not good. What are we going to do about this character? Stop grumbling among yourselves. And then he said this astounding thing. Your ancestors, the ancient Israelites, ate the manna in the desert, the bread that came down from heaven. You remember the story? We read it a couple of weeks ago, I think. The bread that, well, it was kind of a flaky substance that when the dew appeared in the mornings, there was this flaky stuff on the ground and they could collect it and make it into bread. Kind of amazing how that worked. But day in and day out, 6 days a week, on the seventh day there was none, so they could respect the Sabbath day and not work on that day. They could collect this bread, the ancient Israelites. And they realized this was a gift from God. This was God taking care of them. But it only took care of them until the next day, when they had to eat more food. They had to have more manna to eat. The bread only lasted so long. And finally, in the end, all of those ancestors died. You couldn't keep them alive forever. Everyone dies sometime. So far in human history, everyone has died. Even Jesus has died, with two perhaps notable exceptions from the scriptures. The Old Testament prophet Elijah was carried up into heaven in a whirlwind, the chariot of fire, da 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 da, you know, the theme from Chariots of Fire. That wasn't in the scripture, but I don't always associate that in my mind. I don't know why. Elijah was carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire, apparently never dying. I don't know. It's just what it says. And then there was this character named Enoch, way, way, way back in the prehistory and in early Genesis. It doesn't really say explicitly what happened to Enoch, except that he was no more because he walked with God. I don't know. So maybe these two, at least two people, I'd say at most two people, have never experienced death. Everyone else on the face of the planet in human history has died. Even Jesus died. Everyone has experienced death. And now Jesus says, the bread that has come down from heaven, which is me, by the way, if you eat of this bread, you'll live forever. You won't die. Wow. That's pretty astounding. To eat of something that will make you live forever. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Now, next week, when we continue this story from this point, we'll look at what the Jews say in response to Jesus right here. Their concern, again, is not so much our concern, which is, oh, you get to live forever. They don't really think about that, because in the Jewish religious belief system of that day, the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age was well accepted. It was something they believed in. They didn't have a problem with that. They believed that God would raise the faithful at the end of the age. That's why they're not raising issue with Jesus saying stuff about resurrection at the end, like people in today's society might raise an issue with. So come back next week and see how the Jews respond to all of that. But for today, I'm caught on this idea that Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and if you eat of me, you will never die. What does that mean? I mean, we're all going to die, right? Unless the Lord should return and draw us all into his kingdom and we meet him in the air. If he should return before we die, that's fantastic. But until then, we all, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment, so Scripture says. So what does Jesus mean by saying, if we eat of his flesh, we will not die? My acquaintance, I'm hesitant to call him a friend, he's not really a friend, he's more of an acquaintance. There's another word, but I won't use it. It's a positive word, don't worry. Nancy understands what I'm talking about. There's another word that she's thinking, I'm thinking too. Okay, it's client. Okay, my acquaintance, client, friend, person might say, I haven't asked him this specifically, but I wonder what he would say, and I think he might say, with his understanding of heaven and hell being real on earth here, he might say, okay, Jesus says, you eat of me and you will never die. That's probably just wishful thinking. If there's nothing beyond this life, then, you know, you're going to die sometime. So it's just kind of, it's kind of a mental bandage that you put on your spirit to make you feel good about life and death and everything in between. Okay, but really, it's not that important. It's not that. Maybe it's a metaphor. He might say that's a good excuse for you to ignore problems in this real world right here. If our hope is for living forever and living beyond the grave, which we will all encounter, then we might as well just ignore what happens here because it doesn't matter. You're going to die here one day or later, sooner or later. Why not just live forever and not have that problem? You could ignore some of the issues that face us today. It's hard for us, I think, to understand or even believe as believers in Christ that he would say, if you eat of me, you will live forever. You will not die. Because all of us are facing mortality. That's who we are. The gospel truth, the reason that we don't throw out this teaching of Jesus, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. He's not crazy in what he says. And the reason we know it is because he has risen again. The reason we can believe what Jesus says here is because he has experienced death and resurrection exactly as he promises to those who believe in him. It's not crazy talk that Jesus says, those who eat of me will live forever because he lives forever. If there was no resurrection from the dead of Jesus, then this is just a bunch of fable, a bunch of fairy tale. This is nothing. But since Jesus has conquered the grave, then we can take him seriously to say, yes, death is not the final enemy. Death is not the ultimate obstacle that cannot be overcome. It is a passageway to eternal life, which already has begun now for those who believe in Jesus. The only one who can grant us eternal life is the one who has conquered the grave by coming back to life himself. Have you heard the expression or the phrase fountain of youth? But you know what comes to mind when you think of the fountain of youth? Throughout European history, this was, and really world history, this was something that explorers tried to find. The one who comes to my mind from my education when I was in grade school was Ponce de Leon, right? The French explorer. Or no, he was Spanish. The Spanish explorer. Jaylee, if you don't know Ponce de Leon yet, have you heard of him? Oh, you will soon. You just hang in there. You'll be all right. Ponce de Leon was this early 1500s is the time frame we're looking at, just after Christopher Columbus came and discovered the New World. There were already lots of people living here, but you know, that's okay. And he wasn't even the first European to be here, but whatever, we'll give him that. We'll be all right with that. Just after Christopher Columbus came here, Ponce de Leon came over from Spain, and he began the process of colonizing Florida. This is when Florida really became part of the Spanish Empire, and it belonged. Florida belonged to Spain for a long, long time. Conquistador, Ponce de Leon was. And over time, the story has sort of evolved into this idea that he was looking for the Fountain of Youth. He may or may not have actually been doing that when he was in Florida, but this is the idea. He came all the way across the Atlantic Ocean to this new world in hopes of finding a spring of water or a fountain of water or a pool of water that would have such restorative properties that it would make you young again. That sounds pretty fantastic, doesn't it? I mean, to be able to go to a pool or some other physical location and to drink or bathe in some water that would just make you young. And restore your youth and vitality, and if you stayed there long enough, I guess you could just live forever. This has been a human hope for centuries. It was well before Ponce de Leon that this myth or this dream grew in people's minds, that there would be restorative waters that would help you to fight off death and help you to live forever. Fountain of youth. Of course, it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a fountain of youth. But it's a good illustration of the extent to which people will go to secure eternal life. Ponce de Leon, the Spanish explorer from the 1500s, crossed the Atlantic Ocean which was a pretty perilous thing to do in the early 1500s. It's no small task even today. It was pretty dangerous for him to do that then. In search of this dream of living forever or having youth again, he took over the whole peninsula of Florida. Okay, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he helped Spain conquer the land of Florida and have it as a territory of its own. The extent to which he would go to secure this eternal life, you see, there is no real disconnect. There should not be a disconnect between our hope for eternity and how we act today. My friend, my acquaintance from in town, who believes that heaven and hell are just places here on earth, or states of mind here on earth, and there's nothing really beyond it. This could not be further from the truth. There is hope for us for a life beyond the grave, but it is not separated. That does not separate us from responsibility in the world today. How we live today matters, specifically because we have a hope for something that lies beyond the grave. Our hope, the hope that is within our souls for resurrected life, is Jesus Christ, who is the hope of glory. And having Jesus live in us is transformative. It is transformative for our lives now, and it is transformative for our life after the grave. How we live today matters. How we will live in the resurrection, when he will raise us up at the last day, matters. These are actually one and the same for those who put their faith in Christ. Each informs the other. Our hope in eternity makes a difference in how we think about how we live today. And how we live today has an influence on how we will live in the future. They're intimately related to each other. So when we come to the table of the Lord, when we come to the Lord's Supper, the practice that we call communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist in other traditions, Eucharist just means thanksgiving. It's a meal that the Lord prepares for us. And this chapter from John's Gospel prepares us even now for that experience. In a couple of weeks, we will share in the Lord's Supper and we will eat and drink of things that are really just bread and juice. Okay, there's nothing magical about what we do here. And yet it represents for us something so important, something so mystical, something so intangible. And we're approaching it when Jesus says here at the end of this passage today, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. As we begin to approach this practice of the Lord's Supper, I want you to realize this engagement with the Lord's Supper is something that proclaims something very dramatic and something very profound. Something actually very shocking if we were to sit down and think about it and not be so comfortable with it that it's too familiar. It's this: we eat of the bread of life. We eat of bread that represents Jesus' flesh. And by doing so, we show that we believe that we will live forever through Jesus Christ. We agree with the shocking words that Jesus says here. We eat of him and we will not die. And we show by sharing in this Lord's Supper, which is ultimately tangible, it's something that physically goes into us, it's actually part of us. We show that we believe in the meaningfulness of our actions and choices in this world. There is no separation for us who are in Christ between this life and the life that is to come. So there's death in between. There's no separation, really, between this life and the life that is to come, because Jesus Christ has conquered death itself. So friends, live as people who are fully engaged in learning from the one who said, "I am the bread of life." And if it happens that you are a little bit unsure about Jesus and what he says in this chapter, like my friend from in town is unsure about this stuff, my challenge to you is this: take Jesus at his word Take him at his word, because he has earned that right through his own death and resurrection. Taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalm said earlier this morning. And let God have his way in your life. That should go for all of us. Let God have his way in your life. It's all right for us to argue, like the Jews did in this story, to say, you know what, this doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It's okay for us to question and to struggle and to wrestle. But in the end, let Jesus speak truth into your life and allow that truth to transform the way that you live. Because there is no better way to live than with Christ living in us, the hope of glory. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks this day for your transforming power. We give you thanks this day for the message of Scripture, which says that we can rely on you for all truth, even the truth that defies our understanding, that those who eat of you will not die. Teach us, Lord, to rely on you, to draw from you all of our strength and purpose and wisdom, and to trust in you, that you are able to transform our lives and make us holy into your image, that we might be sanctified completely in your name, and that we might show to the world what it means to be true followers of yours. I pray, Lord, for my friend from in town who is sort of in a process here of understanding what Christian faith is about. I pray, Lord, that you would open his eyes and that you would use me and anyone else who might engage him to speak truth into his life and help him find the way. And Lord, I pray that you would help us each to find the way that is you, the way that is through you. We thank you, Lord, for being so faithful and so good, and for having conquered death itself, so that we might know that there is true life waiting for us, thanks to the bread that is from heaven. We thank you so much, Lord, for all that you are and all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.